Good morning, church. Good morning. It's so good to see you. Thank you. Thank you, Charbonneau family. I appreciate that. It's so we're so glad that you're here to join us for worship at the Gathering Place, Wardville. If you can, as we come in, can we go ahead and just stand to our feet? And as we begin this morning, let me just ask you this very simple question. And to some, the answer might be obvious, but maybe when you really think about it, maybe it might not be. But the question for this is, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Why are we here today in this place? But you know, something that I want to suggest to you today, just as and there are many reasons why we're probably here, but one reason that is good news for us today is this, is that we're here together to seek the face of the Lord together and to encounter a loving, living God who delights in revealing His presence and His will to His people. I'm going to say that again, that we're here to seek the face of the Lord and together for us to encounter a loving, living God who delights in revealing His presence and His will to His people. You know that whatever you came with here this morning, whatever cares you had, whatever concerns, whatever questions that you had, you know that today God wants and delights to reveal Himself to you today, to speak to you. You know, Lamentations 3, it says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." 1 Chronicles 16, it exhorts us to seek the Lord and His strength and to seek His presence continually. And also one more, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "You will seek the Lord your God and you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." And so, I don't ever want us to get past this incredible reality that as we worship together, we encounter the presence of the living God. It's more than just a rote exercise that we go through, but that it is a chance for us to experience the manifest presence of God together as a church and how that transforms us. And so, can we do this as we begin? As if that is our desire, church, is that our desire today? If so, can you say amen? Can we just spend this first moment? I know for some of us introverts in the room, this is probably going to be like a red flag here. But can we do this? Can we lay hands just on the person next to you? And can we just take a moment just to pray that the Lord would reveal Himself to them, that the Lord would speak, and that we would encounter the presence of the living God together. Can we just take the next moment to do that? Church, we continue. Let's start with this today in Revelation chapter 7. Let this give us a grand picture of who the Lord is and the God that we worship and the God that we serve. In verses 9 through 12, it says this. It says, "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice." Let's say this together. "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels on the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Lord, we say blessing and honor and might be to your name. Praise belongs to our God. Salvation belongs to our God. Can we sing this today, church? Praise belongs to you. Here we go.
Praise belongs to you. Let every kingdom bow. Let every ocean roar. Let every heart adore you now.
Praise
belongs to you. What can I do but sing? The greatest joy I found is to lay a crown before
saints.
no other saints left glory to in grace to Savior's cross. No other king brings paupers in to sit upon his throne. No other God who was and still is yet to come. There is no one,
no other truth.
No other truth can break all chains and open eyes to see. No other love could swallow death and seal eternity. No other name will drive each man and creature to a knee. There is no one like you, Jesus. For you alone have conquered death, and you alone have offered life, and you alone uphold all things by your word of power. If you alone give every breath, for you alone hear every cry, for you alone can bear the weight of all that we desire. Only Jesus.
No other truth.
No other truth can break all chains and open eyes to see. No other love can swallow death and seal eternity. No other name will drive each man and creature to a knee. There is no one like you, Jesus. For you alone have conquered death, and you alone have offered life, and you alone uphold all things by your word of power. And you alone give every breath, and you alone hear every cry. You alone can bear the weight of all that we desire. Only Jesus. Only Jesus.
What can stand?
What can stand against you? Who would dare rise up? Selfless love, let every idol crumble. Creative things give way, every rival humble. You alone remain. What could stand against you? Who would dare rise up? Holy power unending, wrapped in selfless love. Let every idol crumble. Creative things give way, every rival humble. You alone remain.
Only Jesus.
Only Jesus. Only
of God
descends the heavens to take a place among the orphans. What kind of judge secures a pardon by his very blood, by his very blood, only our God. Thank you.
Jesus. Church, I'm going to read from Isaiah 53 this morning, which just gives us this description of Jesus. Not just the conquering king, but the suffering servant as well. So we're going to go through this passage together. We're going to read portions of it this morning. But KB, can you start us out, please?
Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, that we made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth.
Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Can you pray with me? Jesus, thank you, Lord, that you have made intercession for us. Lord, thank you that you have poured out your soul to death. Thank you that you have borne our griefs, God. Lord, the griefs that we are and the sorrows that maybe we are experiencing in this moment, You have borne those upon yourself. Lord, you have taken our sin-sick soul. Lord, and that you have healed us to the uttermost. Lord, that you've given us new hearts. So, Lord, thank you doesn't even begin to describe. But, Lord, we're so grateful. We love you. Can we introduce a new song this morning? A Man of Sorrows. It's really easy to pick up. Let's respond with this.
Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayal, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus' laid.
Silent as he stood.
Silent as he stood. beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee.
Saint of heaven,
Saint of heaven.
nothing but your blood. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice for us, on our behalf, Lord, that you've taken, Lord, sin and our wretchedness, and that you've put it upon yourself, Lord, so that we might be sons and daughters of the living God. May we never move past that, God. Lord, just give us just a greater sense of awe and wonder for what you have done. Lord, imprint that upon our hearts so that we may never forget, but that we may live lives, Lord, of gratefulness for you and your gift to us. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' mighty name and powerful name, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church.
Morning. With songs like the ones that we just sang, I get the sense of why Paul only wanted to proclaim Christ and him crucified. Do you get that sense when you sing a song like Man of Sorrows? For the next 4 weeks leading up to Easter and on Easter itself, we're going to enter into a different study. We're backing out of 1 Corinthians for 4 weeks, and we're going to jump in to a series that I've called What Shall I Do with Jesus? And it's based on Pilate's words from Matthew 27, which is where we're going to be. Over the next 2 weeks, Matthew 27 and 28, we're just going to systematically walk through the final day and final few hours of Jesus' life, and then his resurrection as well. Today, I'm going to perform a little military exercise called a touch and go. So, you know, the plane will come in. I think it's the Navy that does this on the aircraft carriers. The plane comes in, touches down, but doesn't land, then circles back around, touch and go, right? That's what I'm going to do. It's going to feel like I'm closing down the sermon early, but hold on, because we're going to fly back around and circle back and do a little bit more today. I wanted to throw that out there so that when I say something like, so we've reached the end of our text today, you didn't go, all right, lunchtime, let's go, right? So we're gonna touch and go today, so get ready for that. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 11 through 31 today. I know I announced it was going to be through 32, but I'm letting you off the hook of verse 32 today. We're going to pick that up next week. I'm just really aware today, right now, as I stand before this text of Scripture, these verses, of how woefully inadequate the human mind is. And any preacher who stands to preach this text could study this for years and still not capture everything that this has to teach us about the sufferings of Jesus. And so I think the best thing for us to do is just jump in. Because Matthew 27 and 28 are a case study on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. In our text this morning, we see events described here as both inherently wicked, but which we also know are eternally life-giving. It's a puzzling juxtaposition of evil and perfect innocence. It's detestable and it's beautiful. It's simultaneously convicting and hope-imparting. It has the unmistakable stench of the depths of hell, and yet it blooms with the pleasing aroma of sacrifice that could only originate in heaven. In his own body, Jesus endured the greatest tragedy of injustice ever perpetrated among mankind, and yet achieved the most glorious triumph the world has ever known. The suffering and death of Jesus infinitely exceeds the Holocaust and its atrocity, and the story of Job and its scope of personal suffering. It's offensive and it's well-pleasing to God. Carried out by sinful men and yet falling squarely in line with God's sovereign plan to rescue the world. Church, as we study this passage of Scripture, my prayer is that you will recognize this was necessary. The events we're going to read here were necessary to secure your freedom from the bondage that you were in to sin. And I pray that you and I will, with Pilate, be confounded by the innocence, willingness, and serene determination of Jesus as he suffered for the glory of his Father and the salvation of his church. If you ask me for a main point of today's time together, it's really hard to give one, but what I will say is this. This is, as best I can tell, the main point of this passage. Jesus' suffering was necessary to achieve our salvation. That's the main point. Jesus' suffering was necessary to achieve our salvation. But what I really want to do is give you a main application. You're not going to walk away today with a lot of action points. Like, here are five things I can do in my life this week. Sometimes I think a text calls us to ponder the mystery of God and to just behold God and be in awe of him. And so, rather than focusing on a main point, I want to focus us on a main application today before we jump in. The main application for you today and for your everyday life, hopefully moving forward, is behold and wonder. So today's text, what shall I do with Jesus? I want us to behold him and stand in awe of him. Behold the mystery of God and wonder. So let's pray. Father, I know that I'm insufficient for this. And no amount of studying can help me understand the mystery of your sovereignty and human responsibility. And no amount of reading commentaries and looking at this text can fully uncover the depth of personal suffering that Jesus endured on our behalf. And those are good conversations to have, and we know those are good things to ponder, but God, we are insufficient. And therefore, we need your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word and aid us in our time together this morning so that we can behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel that we believe and proclaim, and so that we can wonder at God. That our God would do this for us. Thank you that you are not some distant God who is unconcerned with the affairs of the world. But you sent your Son to suffer with us and for us. So God, give us this grace that we might behold and wonder at the Son of God suffering in our place. We pray it in his matchless and beautiful and powerful and perfect name, the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 31 together. And the word of God says this: Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate then said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. For the purposes of retelling the narrative as we read it here, what I tried to do this week in my preparation was boil it down to about 4 or 5 major plot points so that I could help us all remember this story when we walk out of here. And then from there, I even tried to whittle it down a little bit more. And so I've gotten it as condensed as I think I can possibly make it. And these plot points are actually going to serve as the points of the sermon today. So if you're looking for an outline, here it is. I don't have it on the PowerPoint today. Number one, we see Jesus accused. Jesus accused. Number two, we see Jesus exchanged. And then number three, Jesus abused. That's as succinct as I think I can make that story and still do the major movements of the story justice. Jesus accused, Jesus exchanged, Jesus abused. This is what his suffering for you and for me and for the entire world, this is what his suffering meant, that he would be accused, that he would be exchanged, and that he would be abused. So we find in verses 11 through 14, Jesus being accused. Let me give you a little background, then I want to read it again. Jesus, earlier in this chapter and in chapters preceding it, Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, a disciple named Judas, into the hands of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. These would be the pastors of the day. After arresting Jesus, the chief priests and the elders brought him before the high priest and questioned him. During this questioning, it was more like an accusation time, where they falsely accused him of blasphemy. We read that in the book of Matthew. Misleading Israel from Luke. Starting a political revolt. We read in Luke and John. Forbidding the people to pay taxes. We find that in Luke. And seeking to destroy the temple of God. They accuse him of these things. And worse, Matthew actually tells us in chapter 26, verses 59 and 60, excuse me, that they were actively seeking false testimony against him so that they could put him to death. And they're false accusations because Jesus is God. If Jesus really is God, he was not misleading Israel, nor was he blaspheming. I'm very sorry about that. I know that was incredibly loud. We've had this like crud for about 3 weeks now, and it's getting really old. But it's also nothing compared to the suffering that Jesus has been doing, right? So even if I cough again like this, just know, nothing in comparison. He was not blaspheming. We discover their real motive for these accusations in verse 18 of our passage. Pilate knows it well. It's envy. In John chapter 11 and in chapter 12, we can actually see this played out. I have these up here, if I can read them for us. John 11, 47 and 48 say this. So the chief priests And the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And then in chapter 12, it says this. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And so the Jews, they don't understand what just happened, that Jesus like raised a guy from the dead. They're like, "No, we got to kill him again too," just because they're going and believing in Jesus because of this man's testimony. So it's envy. It's out of envy that they're wanting to put Jesus to death. So they bring him to Pilate for questioning. Craig Bloomberg says, "They presented the charges in a way that made them seem more threatening to Caesar and the Roman Empire." Thank you so much. "In a way that made them seem more threatening to the Roman Empire. They heavily emphasize his claims to kingship." Luke 23:2 tells us that. It says this. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So they're spinning the story to achieve their intended results. They're manipulating circumstances, manipulating the truth to achieve their intended results. They want to put him to death. These pastors want to kill the Son of God. It says this in verses 11 through 14. Let's read these again. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, some versions render it, it is as you say. So basically affirming that. The original language actually just says the words, "You say." So there's a little bit of room, a little wiggle room for interpretation. Most people think that it's that. It's like this, "It is as you say," or even, "You have said so." So basically what Jesus is saying is, "Those are your words, not mine." He says, "Those are your words, not mine. You've said it. You say so." Jesus is a king. In John chapters 18 and 19, we find Jesus is a different kind of king. He makes a claim on all of you. He ushers in a different kind of kingdom. He doesn't represent a threat to Caesar's authority. He does represent a threat to Caesar's authority, but not in the immediate political sense that they're asking about here. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in our text, Jesus stops responding after this initial question. So he has this interchange here with Pilate, who says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "Those are your words, not mine." Although we know that he is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the universe. And then he stops responding. He doesn't answer even a single word of the charges that are brought against him before Pilate. He doesn't even answer Pilate any further, even when Pilate points out what harsh and over-the-top accusations have been spoken against him. He says, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" I imagine as a political professional, Pilate heard all manner of defenses. Right? Think about the things that people said. Probably self-justification, outright denial of charges, counter-arguments, insults of the person who is bringing the charges, and when all else failed, groveling. I'm assuming that not once had he seen someone simply allow his own name and character to be slandered in the way that Jesus did. His resolute humility in the face of these accusations truly confused Pilate. What's your response when people say untrue things about you? Do you jump at the chance to defend yourself? You see, Pilate is trying to bait Jesus into defending himself. He's trying. You don't hear what they're saying about you? Like, defend yourself. Help me understand why these charges aren't true. And Jesus maintains a resolute silence. As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus understood that vindicating himself was not his mission. That was not why he was sent into the world, to vindicate himself. It was to save sinners. I want to make sure to point out here that Pilate is the one charged with the earthly authority to stop this Jewish power play. As he says in John chapter 19, verse 10, he has authority from Rome itself to crucify Jesus or to set him free. He has numerous opportunities to set Jesus free, but he never does. This is the whole reason the leaders of the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate rather than stoning him. Right? Why didn't the Jewish leaders stone him or put him to death themselves? Because John 18, 31, they themselves say, we can't put anybody to death. We're not permitted to. So they bring him to the one who has the authority to release or to put him to death. And so we see here there is a political leader who is acting as a coward. Not once in this story do we see Pilate use his authority to enact justice on behalf of the oppressed. Rather, what we see is a coward who made decisions to please men. So in the accusation of Jesus, we are presented with envious and corrupt leaders accusing God himself of blasphemy. And we witness a spineless official who values political convenience over truth. Let's look at where this leads, verses 15 through 26. It leads to Jesus being exchanged. Now at the feast of the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted, all the more, let him be crucified. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So rather than risk his reputation, Pilate decides to let the crowd determine what's true and what's not. A point which we understand, even in our day, is patently false. The mob is never a good arbiter of what truth is. He presents them with what seems like a slam dunk, a really easy choice, right? He pulls forward Jesus, who is called the Christ, this perfect, innocent man who's been teaching openly in all Israel, teaching the ways of God correctly, performing miracles and signs, and raising a man from the dead, healing those who were blind and deaf and lame. And he brings forward a man named Barabbas, who is extremely well known for all the wrong reasons. Pilate seems to think that these reasonable people will make the correct judgment and save Jesus, but more importantly, save Pilate. Now, why do I say it like that? Pilate knows the right thing to do, but he also knows that the Jewish religious leaders are applying some political pressure to him. So he says, I'll just let the crowd decide, and that way I can let the innocent man go free and save face before these religious leaders. I just gave the people what they wanted. Right? This is a perfect out for Pilate, and so he takes it. He presents what should be an easy choice, Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer, or Jesus, the one who raised the dead. These are the marks of a good politician, saving face while giving the crowd what they want. But Pilate can't have it all. He has to choose between the innocent man and his own reputation. He asks the crowd which of the two they'd like to have. And before they can give an answer, he receives a warning from God through his wife. Men, this is a really apt time to say, listen to your wives. Sometimes they really, really know what they're talking about. Lots of times they really, really know what they're talking about. He receives a warning from God. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. The NASB words that have nothing to do with this innocent man. I have suffered much today because of him in a dream. It punctuates his choice. You can let him go or you can save face. In the meantime, while that's happening, the leaders, these religious leaders, these pastors, have coerced the crowd to ask for Barabbas to be released. And not only that, but asked for Jesus to be crucified. It wasn't enough for them, for him simply to be held in Barabbas' place. No, no, we want him dead. We want him to be crucified. He must be sentenced to die. And so Pilate then seeks to reason with the bloodthirsty crowd, asking them why such a harsh sentence was necessary, but the voice of the crowd drowns out the voice of reason. So Pilate, ever the face-saving politician, publicly washes his hands of the situation. He proclaims himself innocent in this matter, and the ravenous crowd willingly accepts the blame for the death of the Son of God. Do you sense the seriousness of what they say? Do you receive that when you read this? See, he says, see to it yourselves in verse 24, 25. All the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. See, these Israelites, this crowd that's gathered for the Passover is so certain. They're so correct. I mean, they're so sure of their correctness in this matter that they invoke a curse upon themselves. And we have Pilate, who seems most concerned with how people perceive him, and we have Jesus, who is most concerned with fulfilling his Father's will. This is what we see. This contrast. Which of these people are we more like, if we're honest? More like Jesus, or are we more like Pilate? My heart wants to say I'm more like Jesus, but my head tells me I'm far more often like Pilate. And the irony here, of course, is that Pilate is in no position to declare himself innocent. The crowd is in no position to assume guilt. Only God ultimately determines the innocence and guilt of a person. And no amount of washing one's hands can cleanse the soul of a man. So what we find is that in washing his hands, he hasn't really done anything except, again, saved face before this crowd. Only this Jesus, who we're reading about, who's suffering as a spotless lamb, only he can truly cleanse their souls and ours. So in the end, Pilate concedes to the will of the crowd. He gives the people what they want. He was not about to let his political career be undone by one religious zealot. So he gives them what they want. We see that Jesus is exchanged. Verse 26, then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. The scourging here means that he was beaten with a whip containing metal, glass, or bone shards at the end. A number of strands meant to rip the flesh off of someone's back. Many prisoners actually died from that itself. Pilate releases this insurrectionist and this murderer and takes into captivity the spotless Lamb of God. We often try to find ourselves in a story. It's often a good practice as you read scripture to try to find yourself in the story, which Where would I fall in this story? And like I said earlier, a lot of times we want to see in ourselves that we're most like Jesus. But if you're looking for yourself in this story, what you must understand is you are Barabbas. I am Barabbas. The exchange of a prisoner for the righteous Son of God, Barabbas represents us, men and women whose evil deeds have placed us in chains. We've committed insurrection and murder against our divine King. And this treason results in a death sentence from which we have no hope of release. It's eternity without parole. a fearsome sentence brought about by a righteous judge. But this exchange, even in the midst of this travesty, shows us the glorious gospel of the grace of God. We witness an inexplicable exchange, a convict released, and a perfect man assuming his place. We could easily write in our names for Barabbas here. Jesus bears our whipping, his face struck in our place. He hangs on our cross. He dies our death. Only God could orchestrate such a clear and beautiful picture of the gospel in the midst of such suffering. We're Barabbas. An interesting note in my study, I didn't actually plan to talk about this, but Barabbas' name, Bar, means son of. Abba means father, son of a father. So you have the holy, spotless son of the father exchanged for an unrighteous son of man, son of the father. You have this great exchange that takes place. And what we find later in the New Testament is that we, the unrighteous sons of our father, the devil, are invited to be adopted by the Father of Jesus because of this exchange, because this took place. This was necessary for our salvation. The third and final part of this text shows us Jesus abused. Verses 27 through 32, then the governor, or the soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As many as 600 soldiers gathered around Jesus here, the cohort, for these proceedings. They find some thorns, they twist them together, and they push them into his head. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 18, Adam is told by God that the ground will bear thorns and thistles as part of God's curse. The thorns that are placed into Jesus' head are a symbolic reminder that Jesus has been sent to bear the entirety of God's curse upon this world and upon man. Then they place a reed or a wooden staff in his hand. And they put a beautiful kingly robe on him, and they mock him as a king with phrases of adoration. These vulgar soldiers share a laugh at the expense of the king of the universe. And then it turns more violent. They spit on him and they beat him with the staff. They have a great lack of respect for people in general, but specifically persons they knew would be dead soon. They treated them as if they were subhuman. They treated the one who is most fully human as if he were less than human. This is a tragedy. Then they dress him in his own clothes and they lead him away to crucify him. And so, we reach the end of our passage. But there's a fourth point to this sermon, and it doesn't arise out of this text. It's one that I want to add on. Because if we only talk about the evil things that were done to Jesus, I think we miss the most important part of this story. So, point four today is Christ's active suffering and God's good purposes. Do you sense the bitterness of Jesus' suffering in his final day on this earth? His final hours of life? Do you understand his sorrow that the people he came to share God's love with have utterly despised and rejected him? It's appalling that God would come to earth and be treated like that. and that we have done worse. But there's more. Here's what's even more shocking. This suffering that we read about was brought upon the Son of God by the Father. When we understand that, the physical and emotional suffering of the events described here fade into the background. You see, like we talked about last week, the Father and the Son have always for eternity enjoyed a perfect, glorious, loving relationship from eternity past. All Jesus has ever known to this point from his Father is love, life, and delight. And now, what he receives from his Father's hand is a most perplexing suffering, rejection, and enmity. In this suffering, Jesus bears the full wrath of God in the place of rebellious humans. God's righteous and just anger towards sin is directed at and spent upon the person of Jesus. And so the blame doesn't just fall on the people we read about here. Right, the blame is universal. The blame for the Son of God, the death of the Son of God, is universal. Who brought about this suffering? We did. Jews and Gentiles reject him. Kings and clergy, worshipers and soldiers. It's not to be thrown only on Pilate or Jewish elders or the crowd or Barabbas or the guards. It's everyone. Every human being has a hand in the death of Christ. Adam and Eve had a hand in it. Cain's murder, Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's lies, Jacob's deceitfulness, Pharaoh's hard heart, Jonah's disobedience, Israel's unfaithfulness, Judas's betrayals, Peter's denials, Pilate's cowardice, the religious leaders' envy, the crowd's lack of morality, the soldier's mockery, your addiction, your lust, your pride, your materialism, my fear of man, my self-love. We all have a hand in this crucifixion of the Son of God. As much as we might wish to heap all the blame on those who were there, or think if it had been us, it would have been different, we must all understand there is blood on us and on our children and on our parents and on our grandparents. The blood of Jesus pours out at the hands of all mankind. His body was broken by us. But John Piper is also helpful here in showing us that that's the case. But that there is another glorious reality standing behind this truth that we've talked about here. The blood of Jesus doesn't just pour out at the hands of mankind. His body is not just broken by the hands of mankind. His blood is shed out for mankind. His body is broken for the sins of mankind. And so it is that Piper actually goes so far as to say the ultimate answer to the question, who crucified Jesus, is God did. So we share blame for that. And these people are really to blame here in Matthew. But somehow it was all in the plan of God to achieve our salvation. It's a staggering thought. Jesus was his Son, and the suffering was unsurpassed, but the whole message of the Bible leads to this conclusion. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is what it says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then in Acts chapter 4, we see this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who killed Jesus? God did. This is why this passage is so perplexing to me. This is why I have struggled to find the words to speak about this passage. And you might be thinking, well, you talked almost 35 minutes now. What are you talking about? I could go on like this for a very long time and still not feel like I have any sort of bearings, any sort of categories to deal with a text like this, where human beings seem so fully to blame for the death of the Son of God, and yet we find that this is all in the will of God and it's necessary that these things take place. To study this passage, though, and walk away reflecting solely on the human causes of Jesus' death is only to get half the story. The Son suffered at the hands of the Father. These actions were perpetrated by sinful, self-seeking people, but they were also mysteriously planned and carried out as if by God's own hand. Unless we think that Jesus is passive in this story, right? So the story of the Gospels, as we walk through the Gospels, we see all this activity of Jesus. Here are things Jesus did. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus did. And then now Jesus gets silent, and it seems like all these things are being done to Jesus. But don't regard Jesus as passive as you read these things that are happening. Let's consider the activities of Jesus as we look back upon our story. He willfully gave his reputation to false accusations. He faithfully gave himself over to the rejection of his people, who he made. He willingly gave his back to the whip. He knowingly gave his crown to the head, his head to the crown of thorns. He graciously turned his cheeks to spit, punches, and strikes from a staff. He patiently gives his ears to the verbal abuse of mouths he made and sustained with breath. He humbly gave his shoulders to be dressed and his feet to be fallen down at in mock adoration. And then he intentionally suffered and died for these very rebellions, and yours and mine. Jesus was not passive. God himself is active in the story that we read. This is his will. Somehow, mysteriously, the evil of these men is bringing about God's plan for the redemption of the world. God bends the thoughts, intents, and actions of these men and women to serve his purposes. These things were evil, and they were necessary to achieve salvation. There was not another way for it to happen. Each crack of the whip brought redemption that much closer. Each insult hurled at Jesus was a stepping stone to accomplishing our salvation. And so here's what we have to conclude as we begin to wind down. Here's what we have to conclude about this text in Matthew 27. Number one, the actions of these men were out of step with what God has revealed about truth, justice, and respect of human life. They were lawless and they were immoral. We must conclude that as we read it, that Jesus was mistreated. Number two, the events described here were the means by which God poured out his wrath upon his own Son in the place of sinners, and punished his own Son instead of sinners who deserved it. This was God's will. We read it earlier, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased God to crush him. And there's a sense in which God is doing these things to his Son. We like to say allowing these things to happen. I don't know that we can say that and do justice to the text. I think we have to say God is doing these things to his Son, not just allowing them, he's doing them. Number three, the Son actively and knowingly chose this path of suffering as a means of obeying his Father, fulfilling all righteousness, glorifying God, and saving all those who would turn and believe. Number four, the Father treats his eternal Son, the object of his divine love and delight, as an enemy. And yet, at no point does he also cease to be fully pleased with his Son. He forsakes the very one he delights in. This is why we can say, like we said at the beginning, this text is offensive, but it's also well-pleasing to God. And number five, God uses the evil actions and intents of men to bring about his will, if God can make salvation possible through this, through evil and suffering, he can do anything. What confidence we can have in God. So as we behold this, this is why I ask you to behold and wonder, because God can do this. Only God can do this, achieve our salvation. The greatest thing that's happened in the history of mankind through evil and suffering, through the greatest tragedy ever perpetrated among men. This text also has a word for us as we suffer. Very quickly, if you are suffering, we want to help bear your burdens with you as your family. So please make that known to us so that we can pray for you and encourage you. And I also pray that the sufferings of Jesus that you've read about today would encourage your heart as well. So here are a few things to help if you are suffering. I pray they help. Number one, know for certain that Christ suffered to save you. He voluntarily endured this path because this and only this would make salvation available to those who have eternally offended the eternal God. God loves us. God loves us. Oh, how he loves us. We can sing that song in assurance because Christ has suffered for us. If any circumstance tempts us to question God's love, let us recall to mind the depths of suffering that he endured for us to be reconciled to God and therefore know his eternal joy. Christ suffered to save you. Number two, Christ can sympathize with you in your suffering. We will never endure suffering in this life that would match what Jesus has been through. He understands what it means to suffer and to endure. Number three, Christ will not waste your suffering. He will not waste your suffering. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 say this. Let's read it. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christ will not waste your suffering. He will do things in you that might not be done in you any other way. And number four, Christ suffered to end your suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 3 say this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I want to pause there for just a minute. When we suffer, it should not take us by surprise, as though something strange were happening to us. If you're slandered for the name of Christ, if you're persecuted for the name of Christ, if you endure personal suffering, it should not surprise you. We live in a broken, sinful world that is cursed. It shouldn't surprise us. But it says this, but rejoice. Don't be surprised by your suffering. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We rejoice now, and then when Jesus comes again, we rejoice with exultation. We rejoice with gladness of hearts because our suffering is over. You will suffer in this life. But we can rejoice in that because we know that Jesus died. He suffered and he died to end our suffering, and one day he will end it for good. He gives us hope of a resurrection in eternity. So the title for our sermon today, for our sermon series, is What Shall I Do with Jesus? Here's what I'd ask you to do with Jesus as a result of this text. Behold and wonder. Behold and wonder. This mystery of the suffering servant of God is profound. It is great. It is high above us. And sometimes our best response is simply to fall silent in sheer amazement. So I'll leave you with this, Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to talk about these things and have any sort of real understanding of your sovereignty and how it relates to human responsibility? God, I pray that in some measure I have done justice to what we read about in Matthew 27 and what your Bible teaches, what your word teaches us about who you are and how you work in this world. I pray that you would give us great encouragement as we suffer, give us great hope as we suffer, and somehow, in a way that only you can do, help us by your Holy Spirit to rejoice in suffering and to revel in the love that you have for us, that our God would be willing to do this for us. God, who among the gods is like you? Allah did not do this, God. And our secular world asks us to find strength for suffering in ourselves. But in Jesus, we know that God came to earth and suffered with us and suffered for us. Thank you for the sufferings of Jesus. And thank you for forgiving us of our part in the sufferings of Jesus. And thank you that you were well pleased to crush your Son in our place so that we did not have to know an eternity of bearing your wrath. God, it is too great for us. Thank you that Jesus was destroyed in our place. Help us to behold him in wonder and be amazed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place to respond to God by taking of the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper. At this table, we are caught up into this mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We have a chance now to behold and wonder, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood shed by us, but also for us, that he might bring us back to God. If you have repented of your sins, your known sins, and you've believed in Jesus, this table is for you. It is not for those who are perfect or have it all together. It is for sinners who recognize their need and want to forsake their ways. If this doesn't describe you, do not approach the table. You will be held guilty of the body and blood of Jesus, and it will not go well for you to eat and drink in disobedience to God's word. I don't say these things to exclude you. I say them in the hope that you might be included one day in the family of God. I urge you to take Jesus today instead. If you desire to pray with someone during this time of reflection, our elders will be down front, Josh and Michael, Mike and Wade, and then Laurie Lopez will also be up here. They want to receive you. They want to pray with you. They want to talk to you more about Jesus and encourage you. Examine yourselves and then come. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The table's open. Was lost.
Josh and Zach and Mike and Wade, do you have any announcements this morning? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, go ahead.
Like we've been saying for the last couple of weeks, April 9th, all members meeting. So please make plans to be there. I have recently learned that a way to a man's calendar is through his wife. So women, please write this down. April 9th, we're going to be meeting here to pray for our church and to do some vision casting. It's going to be a time where we're going to worship, we're going to pray a lot, and hopefully talk just a little bit about the direction of our church. And so I would encourage everybody, if you can, please make plans to be here. That's for members only. The second thing is, we would like to extend congratulations to Matt Palmer and his family. They were unanimously voted in last week. So let's give them a hand. If you would bring your family, we're actually going to pray. If you bring the remnant of your family down, if you would like, I would actually like to invite everybody. We're going to step out of the norm a little bit here. Come and place hands on him. He has labored faithfully among you for the word of God. And we are thankful for his ministry here, and we want to commend him to Dusan as well. What is
Christ Church?
Christ Church in Dusan. And I believe this is your last Sunday with us, right?
Yes.
So you're starting next week.
Start next week. Yeah.
He starts next week. Come on up. We're gonna pray over your family. All right, let's pray over Matt and his family. Father, we are thankful for the example of a faithful brother, a faithful husband, a faithful daddy. Given to our church of his time and his efforts and the gifts that you've given him. He is a gift to us. Thank you for his leadership. Thank you for his teaching. We are excited to see what you will do in his ministry, but we are also sad to be giving him up from us. But God, we joyfully send out our best. And we commend him to your care. We commend him to Christ Church. We ask that you would give him a long and faithful ministry among those people, that he would know nothing except Christ and him crucified, and that because of that, you would show the power of your Spirit among that community, among those people. And so, God, with heavy hearts and with rejoicing hearts, all at the same time, we send them out in the name of Jesus. Amen. Anything else, Kevin?
It's good.
Thank you for coming.
Oh, Easter egg hunt. Oh.
Easter egg hunt. What day?
Saturday, April 15th.
Easter egg hunt, 3:00. I'm muting my mic.